We just finished Joshua 14 through Judges 12. And when we read through the book of Joshua, what that is it's an account of the conquest of Canaan. It shows how Joshua took the people in and they conquered the land and settled in it. And if you are just reading the book of Joshua, in some ways, it's the fulfillment of all that God had promised his people, even all the way back to Abraham. He had promised to give them this land. And Joshua, speaking to the people in chapter 21, verse 45, says it like this: "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So it sounds like everything is actually great. But when we come to the book of Judges, we realize there's a little bit more to this story. And it's the situation is actually more complex than it appears at the end of Joshua. What it is, I think, when we get to Judges, we realize that the book of Joshua is actually a story of settling for much less than God's best. God told his people when they went into the land of Canaan to utterly destroy and annihilate the inhabitants of the land. But Israel was content to allow many of these idolatrous nations to survive. It was very important for them to eliminate these people and these cultures because God knew if they left them in the land, it would only be a matter of time until Israel adopted their practices and began to worship false gods, and that would cut them off from a relationship with God. So in Judges chapter 1, there's a long list of tribes that are listed that did not drive out or completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so after the death of Joshua, because these idolatrous nations were left in the land, here's what happened. You can look with me. Did I tell you Judges chapter 2? So maybe you're waiting on me. Let's look at verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So now we're going to get a little summary of the book of Judges, a pattern that occurs over and over as you read through the book of Judges. And we see this outline given here beginning in verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Here the author of Judges is describing the people of Israel as perpetually rebellious and terminally idolatrous. As we read through that account, you can kind of assume some repentance along the way when he raised up a judge because they turned back to their idolatrous ways, but it never actually says that under the time of the judge that they repented of their idolatrous ways. That usually isn't what happened. They never really repented, and yet even in their rebellion and their idolatry, the Lord was merciful and the Lord was gracious, and time after time, he raised up judges to deliver them from the horrible situation in which they found themselves. He raised up a judge to deliver them from the consequences of their sin. And so this morning, we want to take a look at one of these judges, and we're going to start in chapter 6. So turn over a couple pages to Judges chapter 6, and I'll begin reading there in verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So this is describing the kind of oppression that Israel was experiencing due to their idolatry. And now it does say that they cried out to the Lord, which is good. But they didn't put away their idols. And I'll show you that clearly in the text. They cried out to the Lord even as they continued to sacrifice and worship the Baals. And so it's shocking to me that the Lord is so gracious and so compassionate, but he is. And so let's keep reading to see what happens. When the people cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." They cried out to the Lord. The Lord answered by sending a prophet. But the prophet says, even though you've cried out to the Lord, you still haven't obeyed my voice. And the prophet in his message, reminds them of the Lord's faithfulness to them. He's the one who brought them in and gave them the land and drove out the inhabitants before them. But he also reminds the people of their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And so he gives this message, kind of a simple message. He says that God's been faithful, you haven't. But nothing changes. I mean, as we read the text, normally a verse like that would have some indication of how they responded to the prophetic message. In this case, the context will show how they responded to this prophetic message, but there's no word given here. And I'll just tell you, they didn't repent. They continued to worship their idols. And so now let's see what happens. How's God going to respond? He's spoken to them, reminded them of his faithfulness, rebuked them in their unfaithfulness. They didn't do anything. So how is God going to respond? Man, so sweet. So we'll see here in 7 through 10. Oh, yeah, that's what I just read. Now, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Let me see how far I want to go. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So even though the people didn't repent, the Lord, in his grace, in his mercy, is taking action. And this angel comes to talk to Gideon. And the angel kind of has two points when he talks to Gideon. The first one, he says, God is with you. And the second point that he tries to make here is he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. And it's funny in a way, if you think about it, because where does this angel find Gideon sharpening his sword, right? And polishing his armor. No, he finds him hiding in a wine press in fear, trying to sort of do the impossible, you know, thresh wheat with no wind. And it anyway, so the angel makes this point, you're a mighty man of valor and God is with you. And the reality on the ground doesn't seem to back that up. Gideon doesn't feel like God is with him, and he doesn't feel like a mighty man of valor. But God is always right. Amen? Isn't God always right? He really is. Sometimes it's hard to see, but it's true. So, look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So this angel has appeared to Gideon, but Gideon knows he's kind of something special, but I don't think Gideon yet really actually knows who he's dealing with. Just someone special, powerful enough that he would call him Lord. Not like Lord God, but just like Master. Okay, so, and then Gideon, after this angel, who I don't think Gideon realizes is an angel yet, Gideon replies to this angel and asks two questions. And they're questions that probably everyone in this room has asked. If God is with us, why are we suffering? And where are his deeds of power? Why won't he act? So the angel in verse 14, he has a really great answer to both of those questions. I'll read it for you. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you? I was only being facetious. The angel ignored both of those questions, didn't he? He didn't answer either one of them. He didn't answer, why has the Lord forsaken me? And why not? Why didn't he answer that question? Because it wasn't true. Lord is with you. And then where is deeds of power? I don't know. I promise you, when we get to the Gospels, you're going to see that Jesus will rarely answer your question. He tells you what he wants you to know. You ask your question and he tells you something else he wants you to know. Our questions, I don't know if God doesn't care about our questions. I think we ask the wrong questions. The point is God here is being utterly consistent. He's not too concerned about answering Gideon's questions. And so then look at verses 15 and 16. And then of course the angel says, hey, I want you to go and deliver Israel. Verse 15. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Or how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So Gideon is asking how, and this question is actually answered. Sometimes when people ask how, it's a way of saying, hey, I don't want to do it. And sometimes when people ask how, they actually want to know how that it's supposed to happen. And in this case, I think Gideon is asking a legitimate how is supposed to happen. I don't know what's going on. If I run out of battery or something, y'all can come rescue me. All right. And the reason Gideon wants to know how is this going to happen is because he's the weakest person in the weakest clan. It doesn't make any sense. See, there's two things that are going to be coupled together throughout this text, sort of a foolishness and a weakness. And so what would be the wise way to go about delivering Israel from Midian? Find the strongest man in the strongest clan. Amen? And what does God do? Now, please, please, please don't be offended if it sounds like I'm calling God foolish. I promise you, I'm being fair with the text because I'm going to take you to the New Testament and it's going to use these exact words that I'm using when it's all said and done. So let me just cut to the chase because I don't want you to be distracted by that. Is it foolish? Yes. But you need to know this. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. See, this is what God is showing. He's intentionally being foolish to show the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. He's intentionally using weakness to show that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. See, this is what's happening in our story. And so Gideon is too weak to do this, and he knows it. And the Lord says, yeah, it's no problem because I'm going to be with you. And the Lord does not say, you're actually strong. That's what some people want you to believe. You say, I'm weak. And they'll say, no, you're actually strong. No, if you tell me you're weak, I'll say, no, you're actually weak. But God is with you. See, that's different. And that's what the angel says to Gideon. And he says, I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. Now look at verse 17. And he said to him, if I have now found favor in your sight, Gideon is saying this, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and leavened cakes from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them to him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Some people say this Jehovah Shalom or Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. So when Gideon is given this word from God through the angel, he doesn't reject it, but he wants confirmation. And so the Lord waited for Gideon to bring his sacrifice because he wanted Gideon to have confidence that he had not imagined this encounter. God wanted Gideon to know that it was the Lord who had spoken to him, and he wanted Gideon to have confidence in his word. And this, man, if we are looking to believe, the Lord wants to help. And so he waits. He's so patient until Gideon brings his sacrifice because he wants to show Gideon a sign. He wants to increase Gideon's faith. But it was only after the fire blazed up and consumed the sacrifice and the angel disappeared that Gideon realized he had been speaking with the angel of the Lord. And he was scared. He thought he was going to die, but the Lord speaks peace to him and calms his soul and calms his spirit. And then that brings us to verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold. I'm going to read through 32. Here with stones laid in due order, then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood that of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and of the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all those who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself. Behold, his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. So after speaking to Gideon and showing him that sign, immediately the Lord speaks to him and gives him some instructions. And he's asking Gideon to take a step of obedience here. And Gideon is obedient, but he's not very bold. And the text is explicit. Why did he do this at night? Because he was scared. But he did the two things that the Lord had told him to do. He destroyed the altar of Baal, cut down the Asherah, and offered the bull. But also, more importantly, he built the altar of the Lord. And I'm pretty sure that that's the same altar, Yahweh Shalom, as the one that's just been mentioned. The way the account is told, it mentions the building of the altar and then the story of when the altar was built second. The men of the town wanted to kill him. But his father intervenes and Gideon is saved. So I think Gideon probably felt like he dodged a bullet. Agreed. And so, again, what's happening here is we have this weak and fearful man who's been given a big job by the Lord. And the Lord isn't exactly trying to strengthen Gideon as much as he's trying to strengthen Gideon's faith. He's trying to help Gideon get to this place where he will trust the Lord. And then so we keep reading in verse 33. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So this section tells us that the timing of this was auspicious, the very night that Gideon, or the very day, and after the first night that Gideon has had this encounter with the Lord, that's when the armies of Midian decided to come in. And then it's like the next day, the Spirit of God clothes Gideon. And this is something you'll see. It's not with every single judge. It's not mentioned explicitly. But when the Lord raises up a deliverer in general, receiving the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit is part of the deal and the preparation, and that's what happened to Gideon. And so Gideon, clothed with the Holy Spirit, sounds a trumpet to assemble the armies of Israel and go face them. And so we would think Gideon's ready to go, but he's really not. And so now let's look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And Gideon immediately went off to war with his army. No. In verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "So sweet. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only. And all the ground around there was dew. And I just love the sweetness and patience of the Lord. You know, he's a great and mighty and awesome God. And he speaks with authority, and he deserves instantaneous obedience without question or hesitation. And Gideon is not giving that to him. And, you know, God would be totally within his rights to squash him like a bug. How many signs do you need, Gideon? How many? Well, apparently one more. And I think I know what is going on here. I'm pretty sure. If someone will believe that there's no limit to the signs that God will show someone to increase their faith. If they're actually willing to believe, I don't think there's any limit to the signs. There might be, but we're going to see with Gideon, it doesn't look like there is. But if someone is unwilling to believe, that's a whole nother story. And so that's what I love about Gideon. He was weak and he was fearful and he was scared and he was nervous. But deep in his heart, there was a desire to believe God for the impossible. God is asking him to do something impossible. And deep in his heart, he's actually willing to believe that God can use him to do it. He just doesn't know how. And so he wants confirmation. And God is willing to give it to him. It's amazing. So that leads us to chapter 7. And we're going to read 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of you, any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took their provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So once the camp was assembled, God tells the people, "Hey, look, we've got a problem. The army's too strong. There's too many men." And why is that a problem? The text is explicit. That's a problem because of chapter 7, verse 2. Look and see what it says there. "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The army is too strong. There's too many men. God doesn't want the army of Israel to get the glory for their own salvation. God wants to save Israel himself, and he wants them to know that he saved them and glorify him for doing it. So how does God accomplish that? He whittles the army down from 32,000 to 10,000. Now, if I'm the commander here, I'm very concerned that I've just lost basically 2/3 of my army. But God isn't finished. He takes that 10,000 and whittles it down to 300. And by any human standard, Gideon is a fool for letting his army go. But Gideon was willing to be foolish to trust the Lord. And here, I want to kind of show you the flow of this thing, of how deliverance happens. See, God not only wants a weak leader, he's already got that, right? Y'all with me? Gideon's a weak leader. He also wants a weak army. He wants them weak so that they will have to trust him. And he doesn't want them to just trust him a little. He wants them to trust him a lot. And he is not through. See, all of that whole thing right there, that was a test of Gideon's faith, amen? To let those people go. But he's not through building Gideon's faith. And so throughout this process, God is building faith in Gideon. And it reminds me of this, one of my favorite passages in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth so that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. This is what God is doing in the life of Gideon. He's creating a perfect heart toward him and Gideon, a heart that will trust the Lord no matter what. And so, look at chapter 7 now, 9 through 14. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." Now, Gideon could have just gone right then because he had a word from God, a promise from God. If he believed it, he was good to go. But the Lord says, if you're afraid, go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then, since he was afraid, he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, and the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat." Now, I'm going to interrupt right here and say, wow, that's a crazy dream. I wonder what it means. And when we read what it means, it's just, again, it's craziness that that dream is going to be interpreted the way that it's, because I can't figure out how it means this. All I know is it does. Okay. Look what this was. So what does that mean? Okay. His comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, listen to this, it says he worshiped and he returned to the camp of Israel. So God sent Gideon down to the camp at the perfect time to have him overhear the dream and its interpretation. And by my count, that's the sixth explicit sign that God gave to Gideon. So we have the fire coming out of the rock and the disappearing angel. Then we have him surviving the demolition of the altar of Baal. Then we have the wet fleece, the dry fleece. Then it was actually a sign, I think, for him when he blew the trumpet that people actually came. And then now we have this dream. And that dream brings us to verse 15, which I just read. But it's the climax of the story. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream, he worshiped. That's the climax of this story, because this kind of worship that happened here after he heard this dream, this was sort of somehow his faith taking root and becoming a rich, authentic thing in his life. It's the kind of worship. This kind of worship is worship that's rooted in faith, which is a complete surrender of self to God, because he's worthy of being trusted with our whole life. And that's what Gideon was about to have to do. He was going to take his life into his hands and do the foolish thing in weakness with 300 men and launch an assault against an army like the sand of the seashore. But before he does that, what does he do? He does not in a rote way, but in a way that's rooted in a response to God's revelation that has been building over time. He just, after hearing that dream, he realizes, man, I can trust you. I can trust you with my whole life. I can hazard my life at your word, and I can really trust you. So that's, he worships. All right, and that leads us to verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put the trumpets in their hands, all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. I'm gonna just stop and say that is a bizarre battle strategy. To go into war with trumpets and torches, you know, those are going to burn everything and, you know, trap them in the middle. That's not what they did. Again, we see weakness and foolishness throughout this story, and how that weakness and foolishness is going to result in an incredible salvation and deliverance. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Oh yeah, I hate to say this, I'm afraid I'm going to get long this morning, but I bet a lot of y'all have heard when they're filtering down the army that they were getting just the very best warriors. And that could be true. But 300 of the very best warriors is still not enough to, amen. It wasn't about God getting the very best. It was about God weakening this army so that he could get all of the glory. That's what it was about. And these trumpets. There wasn't a sword. I don't think there was a sword among the 300. Otherwise, they would have taken swords instead of trumpets, probably. But now there was something crazy about when they blew the trumpet. Have I read that yet? Let's see what happens. When they had set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hand the torch, and with their right hand they blew the trumpet and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled when they blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara. and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbar and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So we have this weak man and this weak army with a foolish battle plan, and Israel not only won the battle, they won the war. They ended up having peace for 40 years. Now, I will say there might have been some brilliance about this strategy, too, because it was since it was night and there were 300 trumpets, they might have assumed there were big, huge army. Amen? That makes kind of sense, doesn't it? And then the torches are, I don't know, somehow it scared them. And they all started fighting each other. But mostly, this is just a story about God being God and doing what only God can do, giving them a victory, himself winning a victory on behalf of the ones he loves. So, in the story of Gideon, God chose weakness to work salvation. God chose foolishness to reveal the wisdom and knowledge of God. The story of Gideon is a story of grace. God raised up a deliverer, filled that deliverer with his spirit, and that deliverer conquered, not by might or not by individual wisdom, but through faith and the power of God. And Gideon was a mighty man of valor, not because of his strength, but because of his weakness and his willingness to let his weakness motivate him to rely on the power of God. See, God didn't send Gideon to save Israel because they deserved it. He raised up Gideon and sent him to save Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. And for goodness sakes, they didn't deserve it. It's obvious because Gideon's own father had an altar to Baal in their town and an Asherah pole right next to it. They were sold into idolatry at this point, and yet God saved them. And see, just in case you think that's unusual, that's actually how it works. God didn't send Jesus to save us because we deserved it. And he sent Jesus to save us even though we didn't deserve it. The scripture is so clear that while we were yet sinners, that God demonstrated his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this raising up of Gideon is an act of grace that was going to foreshadow the coming of another deliverer who would save a people before they ever repented. And this is how God was always planning to save. He was planning to save us by sending Jesus. And then when Jesus came, how did Jesus come? Did Jesus come with overwhelming force and power to deliver us? It's not how the scripture describes it. He was born in a stable, lived a life of obscurity. He came in weakness rather than fighting in human strength. He humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Christ was crucified, and Christ died in weakness. And that is the problem of the cross. And that is why the cross is rejected, because a crucified king, a dead king, makes no sense. Now, you can push it on to the resurrection and say, well, it makes sense because he rose from the dead. But the reason he had to rise from the dead was why? Because he died. And it's that exaltation of weakness that causes this offense to the cross. How do we put our trust in a crucified king? And that was always how God intended it. Christ was crucified in weakness, and God always intended to deliver his people through weakness rather than strength, through foolishness rather than wisdom. And I'll read it to you in 1 Corinthians, and I won't have time to preach it, but I will read it to you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
I'm going to begin reading in I hope I'm in the right spot. I have several. I have 1 Corinthians 81. I don't think that's correct. Okay, there it is. In verse 18, chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The foolishness of the gospel is that a crucified Christ can save you? Yes, he can. But to those who are called, for the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. See, the wisdom of man did not lead to the knowledge of God, but the foolishness of the cross does. The strength of man does not lead to salvation, but the weakness of Christ crucified does. Since the wisdom of man can't attain to the knowledge of God, the gospel makes it possible for fools to be saved. Since the strength of man cannot accomplish his own salvation, God makes it possible for the weak to be saved. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the strength of the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God did it this way so that on the day that Jesus comes in all of his glory, no human being will boast in his presence. God alone will get all the glory. See, apart from Christ, we're too foolish to know God, and we're way too weak to save ourselves. So what did Christ do? He accomplished our victory, not by fighting in strength, but by dying in weakness. And the gospel promises us that if we will only believe in our crucified King, that we will be saved. The foolishness of the cross is that the death and defeat of the Son of God was actually our victory. So do we boast? We do boast, but not in our wisdom and not in our strength. We boast in the foolishness of God and the weakness of Christ, knowing that the foolishness of God is incomprehensible wisdom and the weakness of Christ incomprehensible strength. And finally, it is because of Him, God, that we are in Christ Jesus. And because we're in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ Himself is our wisdom. I don't have to be wise. Christ is my wisdom. But He's not only wisdom, He's righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, I don't have righteousness. Christ is my righteousness, and He's yours if you trust Him. And you don't have to have sanctification, your own sanctification. And if you did, we would all go to hell. We don't have to have our own sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. Do you see this? We're in Christ. He's our sanctification. And we certainly can't redeem ourselves. And if we did, it wouldn't matter. Christ is our redemption. All the whole story of the Bible and all of our salvation is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's not about us getting stronger. It's not about us being more righteous. It's about us getting more of Jesus.
If any one of us ever has cause to boast, it's going to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Gideon was neither strong nor wise, but he was willing to trust the Lord. And that actually made him a mighty man of valor. And that's what will make you a mighty man of valor and you a mighty woman of valor. Not your own strength, not your own wisdom, not your own sanctification. Your faith in Jesus. So let's trust the Lord and depend on the Lord so that one day we can truly boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for Gideon trusting you. Thank you for Jesus, God, trusting you. Thank you that Jesus trusted you. And thank you that he was willing to die in weakness so that a world could be reconciled to you. Man, God, thank you. Thank you for the foolishness of the cross and that it saves everyone who believes in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship. I'm going to bless you in the name of the Lord and let you be dismissed. Now unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence spotless with great joy, to the only wise God be glory and honor and power and dominion both now and forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.